We're doing something different tonight, so I would invite you please to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Over the number of months, there have been several occasions where the topic of forgiveness has arisen. And it came again, and I thought, I need to deal with this. I need to deal with this with regard to forgiveness. How do we understand forgiveness? So we're taking again another little break from our study in John and looking at this topic. And I want you to be a Berean. I don't know how long it will take me to get through all this, so I hope you're all settled and in good frame of mind and attentive now, because what we're going to deal with here is very, very important. I believe, critical in the Christian life. You get this wrong, you get it wrong at worst, you're not a Christian. And you get it right, you will find a balance and a liberty in understanding what the Bible teaches, because there's, isn't it amazing that something so central like forgiveness can be so misunderstood and so many varied ideas and views. So this is important, especially for God's people, but for all who are here tonight, whatever your spiritual state, and I trust you'll be patient with us as we deal with this issue and try to explain it to you as we see the Bible teaches now. Again, common challenges if you're wrong. I did preach a message similar to this. This is slightly altered. I preached it one other time, and there was a bit of feedback is maybe one way of putting it. More like kickback might be the right word to use. Some people didn't like it. They really didn't like it. They didn't like what we had to say. And that went from, you know, Christians that we might understand wouldn't know because they're less mature or less longer in the faith, right up to elders and those who've been believers for a long, long time. I don't know whether it's the context of Northern Ireland that makes it particularly touchy. If you grow up in an environment of conflict, this issue can be even more difficult to deal with. And Canada doesn't know anything about that, but the north of Ireland does. And you grow up in that environment of conflict, it can make this topic particularly prickly. But we want to be biblical. We want to know the mind of God. And this will liberate you if you know what the Lord has said on this topic. So let's consider it tonight. Let's get right into it now as we read from Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll take time to read from verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. Ending at the end of Ephesians 4, let's still our hearts for a brief word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank Thee for the testimony tonight and for the courage of our sister to get up before this crowd and to share Thy mercy in her life. We thank Thee for overcoming her rebellion against the gospel and for Your grace in her life and all the way that Thou hast led her. We thank Thee for her testimony. We thank Thee for her life. And we thank Thee, Lord, for a witness here among the body that is represented in this place. And we pray, God, You'll bless her and Wayne, and keep Thy hand upon them and continue to strengthen them day by day. And Lord, as a body, we pray for grace that we all may put our lives upon the altar. There is always that pull from the world. There is always that tendency for a living sacrifice to have the power to get up off the altar and scurry off. This is the problem with living sacrifices. So we pray we might die. So help us to die to self. Help us to die to all of our own rights and privileges as we may understand them. Help us, Lord, to cry out like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Give us such surrender. May this church be marked by surrender, be marked by individuals who have given everything to Christ and who hold nothing back. Only Thy grace can do this. But accomplish it, we pray. And even tonight, work in our hearts Thy word and Thy truth. Help me, Lord, to handle the word faithfully. And may the Holy Ghost aid us now. May the word come with power. May it come as a tonic to every child of God, both for present ills and for ills that no doubt will arise in the future. Hear us. May Christ be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. As young people grow up, they tend to, at some point, some earlier than others, begin looking for the perfect partner, and I put that in inverted commas, a perfect partner, whatever that might mean. Of course, they have all sorts of different criteria. Some they have great variations with regard, and some aren't so fussy. Just looking for someone who will love them back the way they love them. But when we understand the word perfect, we kind of varied ideas about it. And as a believer, and I'm just throwing this out for the young people, when you talk about your perfect partner, Prince Charming, whatever you want to call them, you need to understand that perfect isn't absolutely perfect. And that what you're looking for, at best, we trust, will be one that has given their heart wholly to Christ and is submissive to the Lord Jesus and loves the Lord Jesus and is in sync with your dedication to the Savior Himself. That in itself will be a good way to begin any relationship, a unity of mind toward Jesus Christ. At worst, if our view of perfect is restricted to aesthetics, what they look like, or their situation in life, their job and connections and so on, then if that's all you're thinking about, good luck with that. That's not going to turn out very well. Of course, we have certain rights when it comes to choosing our partner and whatever. As believers, young women should be looking for a man who has a spirit, though imperfectly, but has a spirit of wanting to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And at the same time, young men have the same responsibility to look for a woman who will willingly submit to his authority, to his rule, to his leadership, to his careful counsel as the primary individual in respect of the authority within the home. But we must understand that a perfect outworking of that is not possible. And you need more than desire to fulfill the duties that God has laid down for us with regard to our relationships one to another. You need more than simply desire. And I believe that forgiveness is the cement that stops the inevitable sin from causing the relationship to fall apart. It's forgiveness that hinders bitterness and resentment. It's forgiveness that undergirds the relationship because you're always dealing with two sinners. Said that in our series in family last year. You're always dealing with two sinners. Always. And so forgiveness must undergird the relationship and a willingness to forgive must be expressed by both parties. That's not saying that there aren't certain sins that may drive a wedge between a couple that's now impossible to resolve. But I don't want to deal with that tonight. What we're dealing with is the whole idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness within relationships. Forgiveness between our fellow men. Forgiveness between each other. And no matter what relationship it is, each relationship requires forgiveness because every relationship is made up of two parties, both parties being sinners. And never let that be far from your mind. And if we cannot forgive, the only alternative for you is to become bitter, and there's no neutrality. If you don't forgive, you will become bitter. That is inevitable. I think that's borne out by even our passage, if you look quickly there at verse 31, just before he gives this exhortation to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, what does he precede it with? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Are those not the things that come in when someone won't forgive? Are those not the things that press upon the heart? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, with all malice. Those are the things that set in upon the soul when we don't have a forgiving attitude and spirit toward one another. So I want to avoid this in my own life, and I want you to avoid it as well. I want us to understand what the Bible teaches on this topic, and while, again, I freely open it up for you to challenge me and come and say, well, that's not what I have understood down through the years, and I've never lived according to that way, but I want you to get this. I want you to get a hold of it, to mull it over, think about it seriously, because merely putting up a wall that says, I don't want to admit that that's what the Bible says, will lead you into all sorts of bad places. And you don't want to go there. You do not want to go there. So as we consider forgiveness, first of all, I want us to note the origin of forgiveness. The origin. Look at our text. It's verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, Alexander Pope is attributed with the often repeated quote, to err is human, to forgive divine. And whatever else he may have said, whether it be right or wrong, or whatever kind of character he may have been, that's true. That's true, in the sense that what it expresses relates to the gospel itself. To err is human, to forgive divine. And that's essentially what's coming out of our text, that forgiveness is something that originates not in man, but in God. Man didn't invent forgiveness. Man didn't originate the idea of forgiveness. Paul says here, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The origin of forgiveness is divine because, first of all, it precedes man. It precedes man. The whole idea of the gospel always drives us into eternity past. Before the world was ever formed, the concept, the gospel, the covenant of grace, all of those things are already in the mind of God. Paul is rooting forgiveness in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That the forgiveness God offers is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. He's essentially saying that wrapped up in the Father's embrace of eternal love for his people is his willingness and desire to forgive. Think about it. God knows what's going to occur. And if you know your Bible, you'll be aware that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We quoted that this morning. He is slain before the world was founded. That is, he has already given himself, he has already committed himself to have that existence of life and ultimately a sacrificial atoning death. He's committed to that. In a covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a promise, there is a vow, a covenant is a biblical term of saying, I will do this. And according to Ephesians, this very book, in the first chapter and verse 4, as I often quote it to you, we are chosen in Christ when? At the point of our conversion? No. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. Think about that. If that is the case, and we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God knows that that salvation and that choice, whatever, and bringing that all to pass, necessitates the fact that there is going to be the requirement of forgiveness. God has himself made forgiveness an essential part of bringing those elect in. He knows they're going to fall. He knows they're going to rebel. He knows they're going to commit sin. And Christ has given himself and said, I will die for them. And there's no way that forgiveness is devoid from the mind of God in all of that. At the very bedrock of bringing that to pass, when it comes into the actual experience of the sinner being right before God, at that point, he must be one who knows forgiveness. And God knows that. He knows it from before the foundation of the world. So bound up in the whole concept of the gospel is the idea that God has settled in this act of redeeming his people that they must be forgiven. I can't redeem them any other way. They're sinners. As they're sinners, they're deserving of judgment. But I want to forgive them. So forgiveness doesn't originate in man, men and women. That's my point. Before man ever breathed, before man was ever made, before the worlds were ever flung into existence, God has already brought to pass the understanding of forgiveness. It's his invention. Forgiveness originates with him. It is the central grace to bring these chosen ones in. So the origin of forgiveness is divine because it precedes man. Man can't originate it. He's not even around when it first comes about. The origin of forgiveness is divine, and therefore an expression of it in man is by grace. If forgiveness originates in God, and God himself has somehow brought it to pass, then it's divine in its whole concept. And if it's something that God has instilled in the very heart of the gospel, which he has, then any time we experience forgiveness or show forgiveness, we are reflecting something that comes from God. And it therefore comes about by grace, whether that's common grace or redeeming grace. The long and short of the facts is that we don't like to forgive by nature. We don't. We're kind of reluctant to forgive. And we look for all sorts of excuses why we shouldn't forgive. We like to hold grudges. You say, well, I don't like to hold grudges. Well, that's grace. That's grace. Because by nature, men hold grudges. They do. That's right there in the first siblings, Cain and Abel. Cain had a grudge. A grudge against God. And a grudge against his brother. And it resulted in murder. And we love grudges. So we love revenge. That's proven by the kind of stories that we like to read and movies we like to watch. This is why movies are, I'm going to say, I said movies, what I mean is books like The Count of Monte Cristo will continue on as long as man is here, and children will continue to read them, and adults will continue to read them, because at the heart of the message is revenge. It's revenge. The protagonist being hurt and harmed. If you haven't read that book, it's worth a read. It's interesting. But you'll find, if you do read it, and if you have read it, you'll find that your heart is leaning toward the protagonist, and you're supporting him, and you're looking for the point when he'll get his own back. And the whole way through the story, you're like, come on, you're cheering him on. Get your own back, right to the very end when he does. And we love it. We do. Why? Because we love justice? No. We like revenge. We like to have grudges and then to get them meted out again upon people's heads. This is in our nature. This is the way we are. So when we exhibit this kind of forgiveness that is presented in the gospel, it's a grace. It's the grace of God. It's his mercy, common or special. So that's the origin of forgiveness, just to get that out of the way. Secondly, then, the offer of forgiveness. The offer of forgiveness. This is presented in the text as well. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, when Paul says this, he's telling them, the basis of the teaching toward, and it's toward the people of God, by the way, he's talking to God's people in these latter verses of Ephesians 4. He's driving toward the church, and yet he's dealing a lot with sin, isn't he? He's dealing a lot with the flesh and carnality and things that may even be found among the people of God. And he is trying to say, put these away and get rid of these things and so on. And then he comes and he says, telling them to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now he's assuming something. He's assuming they understand the gospel, isn't he? Because if I say to someone who doesn't know the gospel, to forgive, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, they're like, well, how has God forgiven me in Christ? I mean, what's that? They don't know the gospel. And I would not like to assume anything tonight, so I want to make sure that we understand the offer of forgiveness as it's presented in the gospel. I mean, how have we been forgiven in Christ? How has God forgiven us in Christ? Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Paul's in Antioch. And he's preaching in a synagogue. And he's presenting the gospel as was his manner. And in Acts 13, we'll read from verses 38 through 41. He's entering into this sermon now. And in verse 38, he declares to them, picture the scene. You have a preacher, you have a congregation, you have an assembly listening to him. They're religious people. They're standing around him. And he says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Quoting there from the prophet. But he's presenting the gospel here. And in this offer of forgiveness, note firstly that it's full. Because he says they can be justified from all things. Doesn't he say that? Verse 39, "By him all that believe are" what? "Are hopeful of eternal life." Maybe they might be right before God. No, they're justified from all things. All things. The offer of forgiveness that God presents in Christ is full. It's a justification from all things. All sins, all rebellion, all hardness of heart, everything that's unclean and hateful before a holy God, we can be justified in Christ from all things. Doesn't matter what you've done. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, and you say, "Preacher, you don't know what I've done. You know, I have a history and there are skeletons in my closet. And those skeletons are sins and they're awful and I wouldn't want you to ever even know about it. They're terrible. But can they be forgiven?" Yes. Can I get peace and liberty from them? Yes. Can they be put away so they don't haunt me anymore? Yes. That's what Paul is saying. He's standing. Now, how could he do this? Did he know the heart of everyone before him? No. Did he know what they had all been guilty of? No. He had no idea what they were like on an individual basis. He had no idea with regard to the specificity of their own sins. No concept, no idea at all. But he makes this declaration that in the gospel, you can be forgiven all things in Christ, justified from all things, everything. Whatever sin you're guilty of, justified from all. Meditate on it. Think about it. Get it into your heart. All. Without exception. Without exception. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not, well, you can be saved from all these sins except those ones. Those ones there. Those few little sins. I don't think God could forgive that person or this person or the other person because they did X, Y, or Z. No. No. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. It's justification from all things. Oh, if you remember nothing else, keep that in your mind. The gospel is full. The offer of forgiveness, rather, is full. It's not in part, it's not 99%, it is the whole nine yards. It's all that we need, we can be forgiven. It's also free. It's free. Because he goes on and says, in verse 39 again, "from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." He's in a Jewish synagogue. And they were religious people, they were upright people, they lived by principle, they lived by rule, they lived by regulation, they lived by discipline. And he is talking to them, delivering them the whole concept of the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And they had tried to justify themselves, they had tried to make themselves right, they had tried to do something to contribute to their own salvation. And so they had been circumcised according to the law. And they had memorized certain parts of the law, maybe even all of it in some cases. And they had done lots of things, the sacrifices, the ceremony, everything that was laid down in the law of Moses. They did that. Why? To try and be justified. And Paul says, all these things, you can't be justified by doing them. You can't. You can't. You can't be justified by doing. You can't be made right by doing. Listen, if there were a people on earth who by effort may be judged, let's judge them purely by effort. Let's judge them purely by their diligence. Let's judge them purely by their precision about getting things right in a religious sense. You can't go really much higher than a Pharisee. And someone like some of those standing before Paul who had given their entire life to to the very tiniest little bits of the law to precisely live by it so that they might be justified before God. And Paul comes and just shatters their whole philosophy and says, you can't. You can't. Why? Because it's not earned. It's free. It's free. God justifies freely. You can't earn it. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's to them that believe that are justified. That's what he says, the opening line of verse 39. By him all that believe are justified. Not do, believe. And if you're here this evening and you have a little bit of doubts about things I'm saying, but you have a reservation in the sense that, well, I'm a good person, I should be okay, I trust I will, that's a lie. That's a refuge of lies. You need to come out from under it, because it will not do you good on the day of judgment. Nothing you can do can help you. Nothing. You need to be justified through Christ, resting in him, believing in him, as her sister expressed. Again, didn't smoke, didn't drink. Externals. Certain, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. That's how everybody judges. And Paul's standing and saying, no, you're all wrong. It's all wrong. We're justified by believing in Jesus. Not by the law. See, salvation is free. It doesn't come because you attend a certain church, have membership in a church, baptized in a church, exercise certain religious observance, so on and so forth. No. But it's also far-reaching, isn't it? All that believe. All that believe. That's far-reaching, isn't it? All that believe. Paul, who's accepted here? You know, is this just to the Jews? No. It's all who believe. Does it apply to me tonight? Yes. All that believe. This is the gospel. This is forgiveness. I hope you're getting some idea about it. It's full, it's free, it's far-reaching. God's forgiveness encapsulates this idea of being full. Oh, it can justify you from any sin. And it's free. You don't have to bring it. You don't have to buy it. You just have to receive it. And it's far-reaching. It doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, what your name is, where you belong, what you look like, or whatever. Whatever distinctives that humanity elevate, doesn't matter to God. Doesn't matter. It's far-reaching. Right to the ends of the globe, we can preach this message and it applies. All that believe will be justified from all things. And that is just a very quick overview of the offer of forgiveness. And that is what Paul understands as the gospel. And so when he says, back again in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's something of the idea that they needed to be thinking about. I was forgiven fully. I was forgiven freely. I was forgiven, me, way far away from God. Nothing good about me at all. And just to point out a warning to you, I don't want to move away from this warning. In case there's someone here and you're not saved, just listen to these words in Paul's sermon. Because once he says this, he says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. What was spoken of in the prophets? Ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall nowise believe, though a man declare it unto you. God was coming in the early church. God was coming mightily and very evidently. Jesus Christ had come, the Son of God had lived and died, God had worked a work. And though a man came and declared it unto them, they would not believe. That's what the prophet is saying. They're not going to believe. And he's saying, beware. Beware therefore. Beware therefore. I would use the same language to you, you know. I would say, beware. If you're here and you're thinking lightly about not being a Christian, and you're thinking that, you know, I wish this would just end. No, we're dealing with eternal matters here. And Paul stood before the synagogue on that day and he used the word beware. That's not a word you use lightly. You say beware when you're trying to get someone's attention. You say beware when you're about to say something very, very important. And he was about to say something very, very important. That is, beware that you don't believe what is declared unto you. Beware unbelief. See, this is the thing. This is the one limiting factor. You don't believe, you can't get forgiveness. So we come then to the main part that I want to leave with you, the obligation to forgive. This is where the rubber meets the road. The obligation to forgive. Understanding this, understanding the gospel, in the essence of forgiveness as presented by Paul here, and as he assumes that the church there at Ephesus have a grasp of it, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, then we can begin to unpack some of the whole responsibilities with regard to forgiving. Now, as I said before, Ephesians 4, the latter part, full of exhortations to a life of holiness and obedience to God's commands. Of course, many would say today that the Ten Commandments aren't relevant anymore. Well, Paul felt they were, because he basically expounds the whole second table of the law in Ephesians 4. It's relevant. And it goes down through those commands, and thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, let no corrupt communication proceed. It's very negative, really. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's very negative. Very negative. In our duty to man, there are things we cannot do that we should not engage in. But he comes then to apply the positive in verse 32. Be ye kind. Not be ye not, but be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. This is positive. All of these things you're to avoid, but this is what you're to do. There's the negative, but with every negative comes the positive. So get rid of all these things. Remove them from your life. Remove them from the church. Now you need to do this. You need to put this in. You need to add this, because this doesn't come naturally to you. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. This is what you're to do. I know this won't come naturally to you, but I am telling you to do it. Just as it won't come naturally for you to put all those other things off, it won't come naturally for you to add this in, but I am compelling, I am commanding, I am putting it to you that it is your responsibility as a believer. Now, let us, first of all, think of understanding this obligation. If you don't understand forgiveness, you're not going to understand, or put it this way, if you don't understand the gospel, you're not going to understand forgiveness, which is why I preceded all of this until this point. I believe that every believer, and this is where you're going to start kicking back against me, I believe that every believer is obligated to possess a spirit of forgiveness toward all people at all time, no matter what. A spirit of forgiveness toward all people at all time, no matter what. And I know there will be objections to that, but I'll try and address those. And again, I point out to you, if we don't forgive, the warnings of verse 31 are there. Bitterness and wrath, if we don't get this right, this is what's going to settle into our hearts. We are called to forgive one another. Matthew 6:15. Jesus says, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's almost hinging salvation on this, isn't he? That's how strong that language is. If you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven. Well, if you're not forgiven, are you going to heaven? Mark 11:25. When you stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. He's watching. Do you forgive? So this becomes a very serious matter. If we don't forgive, maybe we're not saved. So we need to get this right. These verses, I think, call us to have a spirit of forgiveness no matter what. Now, understanding this obligation, a spirit of forgiveness no matter what. Objections to this obligation. First objection, what if they don't repent? What if they don't repent? That's the first one that comes. And some will tell you, you only have to forgive if the person repents. They use the likes of Luke 17:3-4 to make their point. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus says. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. It's giving a certain principle there about being offended, being hurt by a thing. And if you're hurt, one way to deal with it, try and resolve it, is to go and tell them, rebuke them. This is wrong, what you did here. And you rebuke them to their face. Let them know. Give them an opportunity to repent. And when they repent, if he repent, what you're to do immediately is to pronounce forgiveness upon them. Right? That's what you're to do. You're to say, I forgive you. That's the language. I forgive you. And I make this point as well, believer. When someone offends you, and then they come and say, I apologize, forgive me. Don't say, oh, it doesn't matter. Don't do that. Don't do that. I had this discussion some time ago with my wife. She says, it's okay. I said, no, don't say that. It's not okay. I sinned. Tell me you forgive me. Say I forgive you. If you forgive me. And that's the way you deal with it. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't pass off sin. Is that how God passes off sin? No, he doesn't. He doesn't deal with sin that way. We seek it. We repent. We turn. And when we turn, we are being told here, forgive. Pronounce forgiveness so that it's resolved and the person knows that it's resolved. Because you said, I forgive you. And that's what that verse essentially is saying. I don't think we have to apply it to be the rule over all the other texts, because that's what people do. They take this text and then they force it in authoritatively upon all the other texts, such as we've already quoted. You say, if you repent. It hinges on that. If he doesn't repent, I can hold my grudges. That's not what it's saying, I don't believe. You take the whole analogy of faith, the whole combined tenor of Scripture, I don't think you come to that conclusion. I'll show that more and more as we go on here. This text, any one that you may pull or similar, I would put it to you suggesting to make your forgiveness known. Let them know you forgive them. Don't withhold it from them. Let them know. And if you think that you are to demand repentance, well, we'll try and get rid of that as we go on. You see, the whole matter of forgiveness, when someone has offended us, what we need to bear in mind is they haven't broken our law. It's not our law. Someone steals from you. Did you make that law? No, God did. So the real breach is against God. And this is reflected by David in a psalm, Psalm 51, whenever he's penitent about his sin with Bathsheba on the organizing of the murder of Uriah. Did he offend them? Of course he did. It's horrific what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah. But when he's communing with God and repenting and turning from, he says something very enlightening. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, David, are you saying that you didn't hurt Bathsheba or you didn't hurt Uriah and the families connected? No, he's not saying that. But he's saying this, God is the lawgiver. It's his law I have broken, not theirs. And the ultimate breach, the great breach, is between me and God. And so when we're dealing with people, it isn't our law that we're trying to enforce here. Don't get that idea. They've taken something from you. They've offended you. You're not enforcing your law. It's God's law. So that should just lower our minds and our sense of privilege, perhaps, that we can demand certain things of people. What if they don't repent? That's the first objection. What if I can't forget? That's another objection. If I can't forget, can I forgive? Just because you remember what someone did to you does not mean you cannot forgive them. It doesn't. We shouldn't have that view. If they request forgiveness, if they seek forgiveness, you can forgive them. And in your mind, whether they seek it or not, you can forgive them. You think about it. You're calling yourself, I need to be able to forget. Well, tell me this. Did God make you to forget? Is that how we're wired? No, it's not. When we forget, we're malfunctioning. We are broken. We're not, you know, when you get older and you get more forgetful, you know that's not the way you're meant to be, isn't it? I mean, you know that. I'm getting older. My mind doesn't work the way it once did. It's not working right. So why do we expect a malfunctioning mind to be necessary in order to do something God's called us to do? God has created us so that we remember. That's how we're wired. We're meant to remember, and we don't have a delete button or a reset button. And when we look at Joseph in Genesis 45, we find a man who remembered what his brothers did to him. He remembered. You sold me into Egypt. I remember. It was a long time ago, but I haven't forgotten. But he still forgave them. He still had given them forgiveness. And it's the same with God. Anybody here who has an idea that God forgets your sin in the sense that completely God now doesn't know you ever did the sin at all? Well, that's nonsense. God doesn't do that. He doesn't remember your sin against you. That's the thing. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness isn't necessarily forgetting it. Forgiveness is not holding it against the person. And that's how God deals with us. In seeing Jesus Christ, the breach has been resolved. And while God knows your sin and is aware of your sin, he doesn't hold it against you because it's been paid for by Christ. And so, we deal with one another. We can't help but remember. So that's not a prerequisite to forgiveness. What if I refuse to forgive? I hate the fact I even need to point this out. To refuse to forgive someone is basically another way of saying that you want them to pay for what they did to you. Now you think about that. I don't want to forgive them. They haven't repented, so I'm not going to forgive them. If I haven't forgiven them, then I want them to pay for it. That's essentially what you're saying, isn't it? Because if God has something against us that he hasn't forgiven, then we're going to have to pay for it. So if I have something against them and I won't forgive, then I'm kind of, by withholding forgiveness, I'm hanging judgment over their head. Now, if it's a believer then, that believer has had their sins paid for by the blood of Christ. And so my refusal to forgive them is basically me saying to God, the death of Christ may satisfy you, but it doesn't satisfy me. I don't think we want to go down that line. That I require more payment than God does. If it's an unbeliever, let's think about them in their unbelieving state. They've offended you. They're potentially going to spend eternity under the wrath of God for their sin. Do they need any more than that? Does God require me to add to their punishment by not speaking to them or something? Because I haven't forgiven them, because they haven't repented? Ultimately, any refusal in your heart to forgive is hypocrisy. That's what Ephesians 4:32 implies. You're to forgive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You can't treat the sins of others differently than how you would expect God to deal with your sin. And if you have a problem with forgiving someone, I'm going to tell you something, and you may have found this out to be the case. And if you haven't, you may in future days if you don't take on board what we're saying here. If you have a problem forgiving someone, you're more than likely going to have issues with assurance of salvation. You are. Why? Because your understanding of forgiveness, as you reflect it toward others, you will then project it onto God. And you will begin to think that God deals with you the way you deal with others in regard to this point of forgiveness. And you will wonder, am I forgiven or am I not? Am I accepted or am I not? And you will be unstable in your assurance of salvation. If you project your false understanding upon God, it's going to lead you into all sorts of spiritual troubles, and I think many do that. That brings us then, thirdly, considerations in this obligation. We've seen understanding of it, objections to it, then some considerations. Firstly, did God have an attitude of forgiveness to you before you were saved? Did he? Did God have an attitude of forgiveness toward you before you were saved? If faith is a gift that God gives, and it is by faith that we believe and repent, Then God brought us to faith with a sense of having already forgiveness toward us. Is that all right? If we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, are we not chosen with the understanding that we're forgiven? Now, it hasn't actually come to pass, but we might use the term, there's a spirit of forgiveness in God that will one day bring it all to fruition. You will be actually forgiven. And at that point where you it's not so much that you are forgiven, though you are, that's true. It's that you're aware of your forgiveness. And at what point do you become aware of your forgiveness? When you repent. But that doesn't mean to say that God hasn't already given and sensed or shown a sense of forgiveness to us, because he's given us the gift of faith. He gave us a gift when I was in rebellion. When I hated Jesus Christ, he gave the gift of faith to me. Why? Because he had something against me? Clearly not. He's giving me the gift of forgiveness, or the gift of faith, because I am forgiven. I will be forgiven. I will experience forgiveness. But the spirit of forgiveness is already there. And I'm struggling for the language to show it, but I hope the sense of it's getting into your heart. That you get the concept of it, that God knows he's leading you into forgiveness. He therefore doesn't have an issue with it. And he's giving the gift of faith so that you might come experientially into it. That's the point. So, if that's the way the Lord is, and that's how the gospel functions, verse 32 of Ephesians 4 is telling us, do the same thing. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Did God wait for me to repent before I was forgiven? No, he waited for me to repent before I sensed my forgiveness. But I was forgiven before that. I was chosen in Christ. Eternal union with the Son of God. Another consideration. If we are called to love our enemies, which we are, love your enemies, bless them, persecute you, so on. If we are called to love our enemies, is it possible to do that without a spirit of forgiveness? Is it? Can I hold resentment to an enemy and love them? Really? Is it possible? If we understand love in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, and we go down through that, and then say, well, I harbor resentment or bitterness or some kind of holding back of not wanting to forgive them. That kind of attitude can't be compatible with love, can it? I don't think so. Another consideration. If you require people to ask for forgiveness before forgiving them in your heart, aren't you basically saying, I must punish people for their sin until they come and request forgiveness? I think that's basically the same idea. That we are punishing them until they come and request that we don't. Is that what Jesus did? There upon the cross. Think about it. They're nailing him to the cross. After all they have done, after they have thrown their worst at him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now you may say, well, that's the Son of God, I can't do that. And more than that, that's the Son of God, he's maybe applying that specifically to an individual, maybe the Roman centurion that actually got saved after his death, because the gospel account shows that. One of them said, truly this was the Son of God. So maybe he's praying for him and others around there. Maybe you might say that. But then we come to Stephen, you see. Stephen's going to be a problem for us, isn't he? Because he doesn't know anything like that. He's not the Son of God. And yet there in Acts 7, as they're stoning him to death, he cries out, lay not this sin to their charge. They're stoning him to death. They hate him. They're angry. They want him dead. And they will pursue him until he is dead. And they see him die right before their very eyes. And in the midst of his dying breath, what's he doing? Lay not this sin. That's what it was. Sin. To their charge. Now, did he know Saul of Tarsus would be saved? He didn't have that knowledge. But this is the spirit. This is the spirit of forgiveness, isn't it? And whatever arguments you may bring about withholding forgiveness until they repent, I'm putting it to you, beloved. If you can make legitimate arguments, and you may, and many men do, and there are many people who disagree with me in this, and that's fine, and you bring your arguments, but I'm going to put it to you. If the example of Stephen is the epitome of the spirit of the Christian life and heart in forgiving those who are undeserving, let us aim for the highest level. Let us not go around justifying ourselves. Let us learn from a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Lay not this sin to their charge. Have mercy on them, Lord. I don't wish their death. I don't wish their judgment. I don't wish them to have, to experience the eternal wrath of God for what they have done. I don't want that. I have no issue. Yes, it's sin what they're doing, but I don't hold any grudges. Lord, have mercy. One other one, consideration. If we reserve the right to withhold forgiveness, then we have to be able to discern whether someone is truly repenting. What if it's a false repentance? What if they're coming and saying, forgive me, but they're not sincere? Can you read that? Can you judge that? Maybe they come to you and they say, forgive me, but you're looking into it and going, I don't think you really mean that. Why, isn't that a great position of power so that you don't have to forgive? I don't think you mean it. I don't think... To you, beloved, who may hold on to that, I don't think God wants us to have such power. To hold that over people. That he even expects us to be able to discern the reality of their repentance or not. We don't have that capability. So God doesn't expect us to make perfect judgments there. We are to already adopt the spirit of forgiveness, then pronounce it to them when they seek it, whether they are sincere or not. Closing. The one exception in applying this as I've presented it above is in the place of judicial authority over someone, where you have a biblical or societal responsibility over another individual. My children do something they ought not to do. I am not because I get freedom to not forgive them, but as a role and authority, when they breach, when they do something they should not do, in a role of authority, in a judicial position as a parent is over their children, I have to discipline. Whether I forgive them or not, they need discipline. In that context, it's different. I can have a spirit of forgiveness all I like, but they need discipline. And it's the same of a judge within the community. He may look upon that person and have pity, but if the law states that this is what has to occur, and he is responsible to discipline in that regard, then he must do so, no matter about his personal feelings and a spirit of forgiveness and pity toward them. There are certain things and requirements he has to uphold. Same within the church. I can love you and forgive you, and you can steal from me, take something from me, perhaps. But if you steal from me in the body, then you have a thief. And whether or not I care for getting it back, I can't turn a blind eye to that. It must come before the church court. So that's the exception because of the role, a judicial role that God has appointed for authority. And I say this to you, failing to see your own need of forgiveness and failing to forgive are both caused by the same problem, an inflated sense of your own worth. The person who doesn't feel they need forgiven is exactly the same as the person who won't forgive. Inflated sense of self-worth. But we don't have any worth, beloved. We don't have any rights. It's not our law. We're not rallying around trying to justify everything and make everything perfect. God has called us to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I love the words of George Whitfield, and with these I'll close. Listen to this. Follow me here. He says, "Are any of you afraid you will perish forever? Come, dear souls, in all your rags. Come, thou poor man. Come, thou poor distressed woman. You who think God will never forgive you, and that your sins are too great to be forgiven, come, thou doubting creature, who art afraid thou wilt never get comfort. Arise, take comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, calls for thee. Through his righteousness, there is hope for the chief of sinners, for the worst of creatures. What if thou hast committed all the sins in the world? What if thou hast committed the sins of 1,000? What if thou hast committed the sins of 1,000,000 worlds? Christ's righteousness will cover. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will cleanse thee from the guilt of them all." And if Whitfield was right, and he was, in articulating the extent of God's forgiveness in Christ, dear child of God, let us not have a different view of forgiveness. On to the merciful, he will show mercy. Now, if you're here tonight and you know nothing about forgiveness, you know nothing about personal forgiveness before God, and maybe your knowledge of forgiveness has been one that has been battered by the understanding of it as shown in the world. People don't forgive, or they forgive and then they do the same thing over again. I have become numb to people saying that they will do this, do that, or the other, and they don't. And I've become disillusioned by humanity. That may very well be the case, but I call upon you, do not be disillusioned by the forgiveness offered in Christ. Don't say to yourself, "Well, he couldn't forgive me." No, that's wrong. You must believe you can be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, though, look, let me just use the words of Whitfield. What if thou hast committed the sins of 1,000? What if thou hast committed the sins of 1,000,000 worlds? 1,000,000 worlds! Christ's righteousness will cover. The blood of the Lord Jesus will cleanse thee from the guilt of them all. The sins of 1,000,000 worlds, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And let the heart then of that message get into you. And may you seek it tonight. And for the child of God, let that be exhibited from us. That this is how forgiving God is, how merciful God is. And let us show it. Let us show it. Paul wrote these words in the context of the church. Context of the body of Christ. That's where they, in their context, firstly apply. So let us be loving toward one another. Let us be tender-hearted and kind, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's bow together in prayer. I want to thank you for your patience tonight. I felt burdened to set aside the other message and deal with this. It's come up too often. And we need to have a right view of it. And if there's any issue, if God has touched on any issue in your heart, I want you to follow through. I want you to take this to heart. I don't want you, child of God, to live in a spirit of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, envy, malice. You're ruining your life. You're ruining your fellowship with God. Our Father in heaven, we confess to Thee that by nature this is hard for us. But by grace we believe Thou hast called us to this. I pray for those who have been greatly harmed that they will take this on board and pray much over it, that Thou wilt give them deliverance from bitterness. I pray for the rest of us that should we be greatly hurt in life, let us be, as we were reminded in the testimony, be on the altar. Surely one upon the altar cannot be offended. Surely one who is dead to themselves and dead indeed unto sin, how can they be so offended? How? And surely thy word tells us, great peace have they which love thy law, for nothing shall offend them. So deliver us from a sense of offense. Give us a spirit of forgiveness, and especially within the context of the body of Christ, but also to the world that they may see the glory of the gospel in our spirit of forgiveness toward other men. Hear prayer. We thank Thee also for the fellowship time that we will enjoy. We pray Thy hand will be upon all our conversation. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, just pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit might be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.